Well, good morning, everyone. If you're new or visiting here, my name's Cameron. I'm the Young Adults Pastor at this church, and it's a joy and privilege to keep continuing our way through the book of Acts. You know, one of the things that I remember quite starkly in my mind when I went to Poland, and maybe you've had this experience heading overseas as well, is the clear distinction in your face between the poor and the rich, and those who were free and those who were enslaved. I remember going to Poland and just walking around the small town that I was in, and it's very much in your face. You see the same homeless people every day, and there's so many of them. And I remember feeling quite helpless about a lot of these situations because you don't see it as much here. Feeling helpless and thinking to myself, what can possibly break through these distinctions that we have, these differences in society? And it can leave you feeling quite hopeless. You know, today in our passage, we're coming to chapter 16. So we've crossed that halfway point of the book, which is nice. And can I just say from the outset that today's passage is a great passage. Now, I know all Bible passages are great, but I particularly love this one and have for quite a while. So I'm excited to be able to look at it with you together. Now, just to catch you up to speed, if we've seen in the gospel, in the book of Acts so far, the gospel spread just like it was promised in Acts 1, chapter 8. We saw it go in Jerusalem in the first six chapters of Acts, and then we saw with Stephen's death that it was spread out, the disciples were spread out to go to Judea and Samaria. And last week in the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, we saw really the way was paved for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And that's really where our attention is going to shift to in our chapter today. And so we shouldn't underestimate the significance of last week's chapter, because although the Gentiles had already begun to be converted in the church, the Jerusalem Council really signified the acceptance of them, the official acceptance of them as a people. It also signals one of the many shifts that will take place away from Jewish customs and traditions, because it was so embedded in the early church. And we saw that, did we not, as the council decided that things like circumcision would not be a requirement for the Jews. In fact, they weren't a requirement for the Gentiles, and they weren't a requirement for the Jews anymore either. In fact, they did this because they didn't want to lay a burden on the Gentiles, because they knew the gospel was offered to them in the same way it was offered to the Jews. Now, they did give a few exceptions. We saw that they would abstain from things polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. But really, that was only so that they could maintain unity, because it was going to be difficult for Jewish Christians to be able to turn away from some of these customs. And so they wanted there to be unity between Jews and Gentiles. And so it's a really significant decision of the council, and it needs to be spread and shared with the churches that have already been planted and the churches that will be planted. And so Paul, after some minor disagreement about his choice of team, heads off on his second missionary journey at the end of last week's chapter. And that's where we're picking it up today, in chapter 16. Now, my goal for today is for you to see this one big idea: that following the triune God on mission leads to the breakdown of all worldly obstacles. And we're going to see this in three points. The gospel of the triune God removes the obstacle of distraction, the obstacle of self, and the obstacle of our culture. So that's our plan, and why don't you join me in prayer as we look at this passage. Father, we thank you as always for your word, which has the power by your Spirit to help us behold your Son. We pray that you do that work this morning, that you will help us to be reminded of what it means to be on mission with you and the power of you as our God and the gospel that we have to share. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we read our text, I want to, allude to a part of the Bible that you might not know exists. Now, at the back of some of your Bibles, if you're on your phone, it's kind of useless, but if you're on an actual Bible, you might have a map at the back that highlights Paul's second missionary journey. Now, it might be useful today because there's about 20 different places mentioned, and it can be hard to find your bearings if you don't actually know where we're going. And if you want to Google Paul's second missionary journey, that's also a way of finding the map. But if you don't care, feel free to continue to live in ignorance of that part of your Bible. That's completely fine. All right, well, we're going to start with this reading this passage in sections. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 5 to start with. So read with me chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. It says this. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So the first thing to notice in this section is that Paul comes to Derbe and Lystra. Now, I won't pretend that those names ring any bells for you, but Lystra would have actually been a very difficult place for Paul to return to, because if you remember only two chapters ago, he didn't have the greatest missionary experience there. Firstly, when he arrived, they assumed that they were Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, and even after he spoke to them, he could barely stop them from offering sacrifices to them. And then the Jews roll into town and convince the crowd that he's actually not that such a great guy, and they stone him and leave him for dead. So they really missed the middle ground there, didn't they? But it wasn't exactly a blueprint for an ideal missionary trip. But Paul returns here despite the difficulty that would have had. Because I think we can acknowledge that would have been tough. I mean, we sometimes forget that Paul was human. I'm sure he would have been a little bit nervous about heading back into this town where he was left for dead. But it doesn't bother him because he knows he's on God's mission. But secondly, there's something even more interesting here in this passage, because it turns out there was some fruit from this trip as he discovers a disciple named Timothy, and Paul wants to take him on his journey. Now, note what it says about Timothy. It says his dad was Greek and his mother a believing Jew. It also says in verse 2 that he had a good reputation with all the brothers and sisters in Lystra and Iconium. So he was this well-respected guy with a bit of a funny, I guess, parentage. And then you notice something in verse 3 that should make you scratch your head. I think it's put there to make you do that. In that Paul wants Timothy to come with him, and then it says he took him and he circumcised him. Now, that should make you go, huh? Like, just after the Jerusalem Council decides that circumcision is no longer a requirement for the Gentiles, Paul takes this half-Gentile and circumcises him. It seems like a pretty strange decision. So how does that work? Why is Paul doing this? Because initially, it almost seems like he's doing it out of fear, because it says he circumcised Timothy because of the Jews, and they knew that his father was Greek. But I think this passage is deliberately placed here. Luke obviously knew when he was writing that this was just after the council's decision, and he's placed this passage straight after. Because you see, Paul didn't want to circumcise Timothy because he was afraid of the Jews, but he wanted to circumcise Timothy so that the Jews wouldn't be distracted by a secondary issue. In other words, Paul wanted the Jews to hear the gospel message without being distracted by circumcision. Because Paul loved the Jewish people. We see that in Romans chapter 9, do we not? When Paul basically says he'd rather go to hell if only some of his fellow Jews would be saved. He loved them deeply. And so Paul here knows that if he doesn't circumcise Timothy, then the Jews, they're just going to be distracted by that. They're going to want to talk about that, and that's not really Paul's concern. Paul wants to talk about the gospel. He wants to share the good news with them. And so Paul circumcises Timothy to remove any distraction, any barrier to the gospel being shared amongst the Jewish people. But how does this sit with the Jerusalem Council? Well, it actually sits fine with it, because what was the motivation of the Jerusalem Council? It was to not lay a burden or an obstacle on the Gentile people by making them be circumcised. And Paul's motivation is the same here. He doesn't want to lay an unnecessary distraction on the Jewish people that hinders the gospel from being spoken about and shared amongst them. And so it actually fits nicely. It's the same motivation. And that really leads us to our first point. Following the triune God on mission leads us to remove the barrier of distraction. So we get an insight into Paul's motivations and Timothy's. You know, one author puts it like this, that Paul lived by principled priorities rather than inflexible rules. Or in other words, Paul had such freedom to such an extent that he had freedom over his freedoms. He chose when he lived by certain principles, certain ways, and when he didn't. Paul and Timothy were willing to lay a burden on themselves, well, on Timothy, for the sake of the gospel being spread without distraction. And this is the same thing we saw in Corinthians, if you remember. Paul didn't accept money from the churches when he had a right to do that because he knew it would be a distraction. It wouldn't help them in their fruit in the gospel. And I think there's something in this for us, is there not? To ask ourselves the question, does this match up with our own motivations when we think of sharing the gospel? Do we approach the situation thinking, how can I remove as many obstacles as I possibly can and many distractions as I possibly can so that I can get to talk about the gospel with people that don't know it? Are we willing to be put out or even to be seen to be doing something that others might think strange for the sake of reaching the lost? And I wonder, and I include myself in this, if our motivations are not often backwards, that we'd actually rather talk about the obstacles and the distractions than the gospel itself. That we would rather talk about the political differences and other things and secondary issues that we don't agree on rather than talk about the one thing that we have to share, which is the good news of Jesus. And I think in some ways COVID proved this to us. It showed it in the church. In fact, I always remember one of my friends who didn't want to get the vaccine and wouldn't have chosen to get the vaccine. But they said to me this statement, and it always stuck with me. They said, as soon as it hinders me from being able to share the gospel, as soon as it becomes a distraction to being able to talk about the gospel, then I'm going to get it. And that encouraged my heart because I could see that the gospel was the main thing. That was the thing that they were concerned about. Now, of course, it's not limited to this. It can play itself out in hundreds of different ways, often on mission. But the main question for us to consider is, are we willing to have this attitude to remove all the barriers we can for the sake of talking the gospel with those that don't know it, those that we desperately want to hear it? Whether it means dressing differently, changing our speech, putting up with a bad coffee so that we can share it with those who we're talking to. Whatever it is, Paul shows us here that the gospel should cause us and work in us to enable us to remove distractions so that we can talk about the good news of our triune God. And this is really what the council's decision did. It freed up the gospel not to be bogged down by tradition. All right, well, let's keep moving. Let's read through the next section, which I think is equally interesting, and we'll try to move a little bit faster because there's a lot to go. So look at verse 6 with me, and we'll read through the next 5 verses. Verse 6 says this, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they went up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And Paul had seen the vision, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So you can see what I mean about names and places. So Paul and Timothy, they continue on their way. And we get these interesting additions into this section. Firstly, it says they're forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, some of you are thinking, weren't they already in Asia? Well, if you had your maps, you would know that they're not in Asia. They're in Galatia, because it was different divisions back then. And the next logical place for them to go into was Asia. It was literally right near where they were. But the Holy Spirit forbids them to go into Asia and preach the gospel. Why? We don't know. How? Doesn't say. But he forbids them. Then after this, they attempt to go into another place, Bithynia. But this time, you'll notice the Spirit of Jesus doesn't allow them. And so really, they only have one option left to them because they've been blocked from going southeast, east into Asia. They have been blocked from going north into Bithynia, and they don't want to go west, which would be back the way they came. And so the only really option is for them to kind of make their way around the outskirts of Asia and head into Mysia, which is on the coast, to Troas, right near the sea. And it's in this moment that they get the green light, finally. Paul receives this vision from a guy from Macedonia calling him to come share the gospel in Europe. And so we have to ask the question, what was the point of all that? Why does this passage go into detail about misdirection, God saying no twice, then saying yes? Why not just say they went to Troas and then over to Macedonia? Well, I think, obviously, the text is trying to show us something. And I think there are a few clues that help us to see what's going on. First of all, notice the particular way in which God is directing Paul and his team. So the first time, how are they stopped? The Holy Spirit forbids them to go. What about the second time? Verse 7, slightly different. The Spirit of Jesus stops them from going. And then finally, they get the green light, and who calls them? God. Or in other words, God the Father. I don't know if you can see it, but I think we're meant to see here that the Trinity is mentioned in this short section. The Holy Spirit, Spirit of Jesus, and God the Father, each mentioned here. Now, those in my small group and some of the young adults are rolling their eyes right now because they know I'm a little bit obsessed with the Trinity, but I promise it is there. In fact, this phrase, Spirit of Jesus, is only used one other time in the whole Bible, and so it's a very deliberate choice of Luke to use this term. So I think what we're meant to see here is that it's the triune God who is directing his mission. It's the triune God who is leading his people. It's like Luke wants to temporarily lift the veil to remind us that it's not Paul, it's not Timothy, it's not them who are directing and guiding this mission to reach the lost. It's God. He's leading, he's directing his people for the glory of his name. It's Father, Son, and Spirit on mission through his people. But of course, that's not the only thing we see. I think we also see in this passage how Paul and his team were so receptive to God's leading. Because, you know, those first two ideas they had to go and preach the gospel in Asia and to preach the gospel in Bithynia, if they'd asked their group of friends or their local church members if that was a good idea, I'm guessing they would have said, yes, go. Preach the gospel anywhere. Doesn't matter where you preach it. But they're listening. They're receptive to where God is leading. Because both Paul and his party knew that just because something was a good option, it didn't necessarily mean it was the right one. The best option was where God is leading and where God was at work. And so we see here our second point. Not only did Paul and his team show following the triune God removes the obstacles of distraction, but we also see it removes the obstacle of self. Paul shows us that joining the triune God in mission is a call for us to surrender our vision for life, to surrender where we want to go, and to surrender to where God might lead us. And again, I think it's good for us to reflect ourselves and to ask, are we willing to give up our oftentimes good plans for the sake of God leading us somewhere else? Are we willing to trust that the triune God, like in this passage, is just as capable of directing us in his mission? And I think that's what it boils down to, because this passage has often been used to talk about the vision and other things. I don't think we're supposed to look at the type of way that they're directed by God, but rather the attitude behind that, which is their openness to be led by God wherever he leads, to have the same attitude as Paul and his team, trusting him to direct even when it means saying no to what is a good option, a good thing. And trusting him to direct even when it's directionless. Because if we're honest, we don't get the clear no sometimes. We don't get the clear yes. We don't get the vision from God highlighting the way to go. But the principle remains the same. And in those moments, we make a move because we trust that the triune God, like in this passage, is perfectly capable of making his no's clear and his yes's clear. And so if he's not, he's clearly doing something in that. And so we move in faith, trusting that he can direct. And so I don't know what God's doing in your life, but maybe he has been prompting you in a particular direction and you've been saying no or hesitant because you're already doing something that is good. But maybe you need to consider that just because it's good, it doesn't necessarily mean that that's where God has placed you. The best place is always where God's calling, where God is directing. And maybe we need to consider that ourselves this morning. Or maybe we just need to check our attitude and ask that God would help us to be open to wherever he calls, whatever that looks like. So we've seen that following the triune God in mission calls us to remove the obstacle of distraction and of self, to surrender to him. And now we're going to turn to our final point, and we're going to see this point through three pretty amazing encounters. And it's one of the reasons why I love this passage. And so what we'll do is we'll take them one at a time, we'll point out some things about each of these people, and then we'll draw it together at the end in terms of what it can show us. So we're going to read in sections. We'll take the first character we meet. The first encounter is with Lydia as the apostles, as Paul and his team move into Macedonia. So 11 to 15, it says this. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul had said. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So we see here, Paul and his team, they arrive in Philippi, one of the major cities. And on the Sabbath day, Paul goes down to the river where he supposes there would be a place of prayer. Now, I don't know if this triggers a particular song in your mind, but it should. A song that has lyrics, "As I went down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way. Oh, sisters, let's go down, let's go." That's exactly what's happening here. It's basically a women's Bible study. Women gathered together to study the good old way. And apparently this was happening because there probably wasn't a Jewish temple in the area, and so they'd formed their own group to go down by the river to pray, and probably by the river for ceremonial washings and things like that. And so, Paul, part of the custom would have been if a Jewish rabbi or teacher came by, then the women would ask this rabbi to teach. And so that's essentially what Paul is doing here. He comes and he shares the good news with this group of women who are Gentiles, God-fearers, and one of them listens, and that was Lydia. So what else do we learn about Lydia? Well, we know she's a Gentile, as I just said, a God-fearer, one who was willingly believing in the Jewish faith, who had kind of attached herself to the Jewish faith. And then we also learn that she was a seller of purple goods. Now, we should always ask, why does the Bible include certain details? So why does it include this detail? Well, it's trying to show us who this woman was. And if you know anything about the times, you'll know that purple was basically like a luxury item. It was not everyday wear. It was something that only the rich would have. And so basically, it's trying to show us that Lydia was rich. She was very well off. And we see that further down the track when she hosts a house church in an obviously very big home. But Lydia was rich because she sold purple stuff. I don't know, that's what it was like back then. But she listens to Paul. As we read in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. And that should make our minds go back to God directing him and his team there. You see, the God who directed Paul to this place is the God who is at work in this woman, It's confirmation that this is exactly where God wants Paul to be. And so Lydia becomes a believer and her household too, and they are baptized. And immediately we see the fruit of her repentance as she graciously opens her home to Paul and his team, and later opens her home, which becomes a house church in Philippi. And so that's Lydia, a well-off seeker of the way who comes to know the gospel. All right, well, let's move into our next encounter. It's a little bit different. Look at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and asked, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate for customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted them with many blows, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So in this section, we're introduced to a very different type of person. In fact, we don't even get her name. But what we do learn is that she was a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. But really, this slave girl was doubly enslaved. She was enslaved because she was owned by a group of people, and she was enslaved by a demonic spirit. I hope you can see that this woman is in contrast to Lydia. Whereas Lydia had a lot going for her, this woman has absolutely nothing. The lowest of the low. And it's worth noting why she was a slave. It says she had a spirit of divination, which essentially means she could see into the future. And that word for divination in the Greek is actually Python, which is like spirit of Python, which was actually the figurehead for one of the local idols in this time. But we also need to know it was extremely common behavior. In fact, most commentators point out that anytime a king or a general or anyone official wanted to make a decision, they would go and consult with one of these people with this gift to basically make sure that what decision they were making was the right one and it was going to have a good outcome. And so that's what made this a particularly lucrative business. If you had someone with this gift, you could make a lot of money because there are a lot of people in want of this particular gift. And clearly, these people are exploiting this girl for their own benefit. And then the story gets a little bit weird, right? The girl walks around following Paul, shouting out, "These men are servant of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And you think, isn't that good? Why is Paul getting so annoyed at this proclamation of who they are? Well, it's not that simple. It's not really a helpful thing that she's saying when you look a bit more closely. Because you see, the term that she uses for God here was a very ambiguous term. In fact, it's the same word you would use for Zeus or for Aphrodite or whatever the god was. It was exactly the same word. And so rather than being helpful, it's actually being confusing. It's drawing attention away from Christ, from the unique aspect of the gospel, and turning it to some generic god who's probably just a part of the local idol pantheon that they have. So it's not very specific. And that's why Paul gets annoyed. And I honestly find that verse a little bit annoying. A bit not annoying, a bit funny, that Paul just gets greatly annoyed and commands the Spirit to come out of her. Now, there's a couple of questions to ask here. We've already answered one, why Paul was annoyed, but why does Paul wait 2 whole days to do anything about this situation? Why does it take so long for Paul to free this slave girl? And we don't really have an answer to that question. It's not left answered in the text. Perhaps Paul took a while to notice this girl. Perhaps he didn't see the true nature of this situation. Perhaps in the midst of his busy ministry life, it took a while for him to know that this was actually the situation it was. But we don't know. But what we do know is this girl is freed from oppression. And so this slave girl, we need to see, is in complete contrast to Lydia. Lydia was a seeker. This girl was basically as far away from seeker you could get. She was enslaved to a demon. Whereas Lydia was well off, really rich, had a lot going for her. This woman didn't even really have the status of poor because she was owned by someone else. You couldn't get two more different people, and yet she is freed through Jesus Christ. Two very different people freed by the same Savior. And so immediately after this, the owners realize that they can no longer make money off this girl, and so they do what often happens in Acts. Rather than revealing what's truly going on in their heart, which we should take note of, by the way, when we're evangelizing and people react strongly against us and they give us reasons for that, it's often not the real thing going on in their heart. The real thing is often what they love being threatened. And we see that here, right? These people loved money, but what did they tell the officials? That Paul and his team, they're causing troubles in the city. They're, you know, promoting customs that we don't agree with. Complete lies. But they'd rather that than reveal what's going on in their heart. And so what happens? They turn on Paul and the team, like what as usually happens, and they beat them, they flog them, and then they throw them into prison, and they're told them to keep safely, which doesn't mean keep them safe, it means make sure they don't escape. So they locked them into the inner prison, which was where they kept the worst of the worst, and they would have been strapped into stocks, bloodied and beaten, unable to move. And that was their situation. Went down pretty fast, didn't it? And yet, we'll see that this was all a part of being on mission with God. So let's look at our final character, reading from verse 25. We'll finish this passage off. So 25 to the end. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house, and he set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And when it was that day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So we see here Paul and Silas in prison, and what are they doing? They're singing hymns and praising God. Now, remember, they would have been beaten, bloodied, in stocks, in the inner prison, total darkness, and here they are singing hymns and praising God. Oh, for God to give us that attitude, right? In hardships, in difficulties. But also notice verse 25 said that the prisoners were listening to them, and probably the jailer as well. And can you imagine what they would have been thinking? How can these men be so relaxed about their situation? And who are they praising? Who are they singing worship to in this how can this God be good if they're in this situation? Would have intrigued the whole prison. Then what happens? Well, something miraculous, which again shouldn't surprise us in the book of Acts. We see the miraculous happen time and time again. An earthquake occurs and the prison doors open and the chains fall off. Pretty amazing. And then sometime after this, the jailer wakes up and he realizes, or he assumes, that all the prisoners have escaped, which is a pretty safe assumption. Usually when doors open, prisoners run, right? And so he goes to kill himself. Now, why would he have such an extreme reaction? Well, one, it's an honor shame culture, so this was an incredibly shameful thing to happen. But two, he probably would have been killed anyway for letting these prisoners escape, because that's usually what happened to a guard if they let prisoners escape. And so perhaps he thought, better to kill myself than let them kill me. But Paul stops him and says, don't do it. We're all here, which is interesting in and of itself that none of the prisoners that were there attempted to escape. Perhaps they all knew something was going on here that wasn't normal. And then we see this amazing response as the jailer calls for lights, runs to Paul trembling with fear, and says, what must I do to be saved? What a good question to ask. And then Paul says, quite simply, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. What a moment for this guy. But I want to pause here and ask a quick question. What was it that caused this reaction in the jailer? And I think immediately we go to the earthquake and the miracle and the shattering of the chains and the opening of the doors. But I actually don't think that was it. Because, I mean, it seemed like the jailer was asleep when the earthquake happened, when the chains opened, when the doors opened. And so what was it? Well, it was the actions of Paul and Silas. It was them singing in the midst of their pain. It was the fact that they didn't run when they had the chance. It was the fact that Paul valued this guy's life so that he stopped him from committing suicide. Could anyone really have blamed Paul for letting this guy do it? I mean, he could have just thought this was God's way of rescuing him out of prison. Let the guard kill himself. That must be God's way. I mean, he probably beat Paul. He's probably one of the ones who persecuted him. He opposes the gospel. Why not let him just die? Just like David when he has Saul in the cave with him. But he doesn't, because he values this guy's life. He values this guy's life. And so it wasn't the miracle. It was the ethic. And I think that's important for us to note, because I think often in evangelism, we really want the earthquake. We want the miracle. We want the miraculous to rain down so that people come to know Jesus. But we often don't want the ethic, the transformed life, the witness in suffering and hardship. Maybe that's what we should focus on more. Maybe that's what we should be praying for more. Paul here shows that what really is going to get to people is a transformed life and value for others, not the miracle. Sure, we pray for the miracle, but it's actually our lives transformed that will cause this reaction in people. And so the jailer and all his household are saved. And once again, we note in verse 33, the fruit of his repentance. He washes the wounds of Paul, perhaps the wounds that he caused himself. He invites them into their home. He gives them food. He looks after them. It's an amazing transformation and an amazing story. In fact, all three of these stories are pretty amazing, right? And I hope it's very clear to see what our final point is, that following the triune God leads to the breakdown of all cultural obstacles, because you basically could not meet three more different people. A rich, influential seeker, a doubly enslaved, no-name, poorest of the poor girl, a jailer who works for the enemy, the Roman Empire, and opposes Paul on the work. Three people who would never be together and who society would say never should be together. And yet the gospel enters in and transforms each of these people's lives. And so you can see clearly in this passage the power of the gospel, the power of our triune God on mission. The gospel has the power to break through all social and political obstacles that we put up. The divisions between rich and poor, the different classes, the religious and the non-religious. The gospel breaks through these obstacles and brings transformation to people's lives. You see, this is why the triune God directed Paul and Silas to Philippi, to rescue these individuals, to show them the power of the gospel to save. And the question for us to consider is, do we still believe that this gospel, that our God can do this? That our God can transform anyone's life? That he can bring transformation to those who are near and those who are far? Let us pray that God would give us greater faith to believe in the power of the gospel, the power of our God on mission through us. In fact, we see in these verses, and this last section highlights it in a kind of an odd way, Paul plays his Roman citizen card again. We see him do this a number of times. And he wanted them to come apologize to him. And now we think, why did he want them to come apologize? Was that just because he wanted to rub it in their faces that he was a Roman citizen? I don't think so. Because actually, I think he wanted to leave this newly formed church in good standing with the officials. He was thinking about them. He wanted them to be able to leave with a good standing. Because you see, and we see this in the last verse, that a church had started in this town of Philippi. And we know from later in the book, the writings, that Philippi will become one of the model churches going into the future. That's why Paul was led here, to start this church with a very eclectic bunch of people. Can you imagine Lydia, the slave girl and the jailer, part of one church? But this is why God led them. And this is the power of the gospel, a gospel where there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, slave or free. It can break through any obstacle and barrier and bring salvation. Why? How? Well, because the real obstacle, the real barrier has been done away with. You see, Christ pays for our true enslavement to sin on the cross. The Father sends the Son to pay the price and free us from the power of sin through his Spirit. And you see, it didn't matter that Lydia was rich and the slave girl was enslaved and poor and the jailer was working for the enemy, because their problem was all the same. Their problem was that they were enslaved to sin. And yet they hear the good news that Jesus has paid the price and set them free through the cross. And the question to ask is, have you received this good news? Has this become a reality in your life, freedom from sin? Or maybe this morning you just need to be reminded of the power of the gospel, reminded once again of the freedom that Christ brings us despite our circumstances. This is the power of the gospel. This is our great triune God on mission, breaking down every barrier and transforming lives. And it's the same God at work today in our midst, through us, through this church. And so let us allow this passage to help us refocus, to remind us of the mission we're on, the power of our God, the power of the gospel. Let us be willing to be people who speak about the gospel and not get distracted by all the other things there are to get distracted about. Let us be a people who surrender ourselves and our direction to God, that he will lead us to the place where he's calling. And let us be a people who witness the power of this God, this great God at work, bringing transformation in people's lives that we would never expect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for passages like this that display to us that you are the one who is on mission, that your gospel is powerful. Lord, we meet three very different people here, but the result is the same. They come into contact with you and they experience the freedom that you have purchased for us through your Son and you give to us through your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you help us as a church to be willing to be about this gospel, to be reminded ourselves today of just how powerful and great you are, just how powerful and great the gospel is. Help us to be willing to re-surrender ourselves, to be willing to let go of things that might be causing distraction in the lives of those who we're trying to share the gospel with, or maybe in our own lives. Help us to be surrendered to your Spirit's leading, to your guidance. And Lord, I just pray that you'll help us to have faith, greater faith in who you are, greater faith in what you can do, that only you can do. And so, Lord, we need you in this. We can't do it by ourselves. We ask for the help of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.